Psalm 100. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and we are His. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him, and bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. This is the word of the Lord. Let's rejoice and pray to God for wisdom. Father, we give You thanks for this word and pray that You would bless us in the hearing of this word, that You would send Your Spirit now to fill us, to teach us, to guide us, and that we would hear from these things what is the truth that You proclaim to us, and that we would rejoice in the work that You've done for us in Christ. We give You thanks as we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I was working on this afternoon, and I was thinking, it's such a short psalm. What am I supposed to say about this? It divides up into two calls to worship, and then two reasons to worship God following each call. And I didn't want to belabor the point, but at the same time, it's such a classic psalm, if you can say that reverently. Something that we all go back to again and again. Even the tune that we have is called Old 100, because this psalm has been sung by the church for so many generations. So aware are we of the impetus it gives us to come to God, to worship Him and to praise Him. And so for all of its simplicity, I think it opens up into some fairly deep ways that we'll look at tonight. The first section, verses 1 and 2, is simply a call to worship the Lord. That seems obvious, but the fact that the Psalter is full of these calls to worship must mean something, and perhaps it means that we need to be reminded to do this. That the worshiping of God is something that is not natural to man, although it's commanded of us and what we're meant for. The worshiping of God is something that even the believers, the faithful, can forget. Looking away from God for a time, being overly concerned about other things, we forget that we're to come to Him. And so it's right that God commands us and reminds us to worship Him. The first stanza says, to make a joyful noise to the Lord all the earth. Now, I know we like to refer this to people who don't sing well. I'm glad to not be among that crowd. But it's more than the joyful noise that we speak of. It's got more to do with the glad shout that the people give as they come into worship. As they recognize and give praise to God, give thanks to God for what He's done. So now there is obviously a place for singing, and we'll look at that. But as we consider the joyful noise, we think of, I want to say, the whoop and the holler that we ought to give to God occasionally. When we recognize His victories, when we recognize His compassion, when we recognize His kindness to us. This is the cry of acclamation that is given to a king as he enters into his throne room, as he enters into his rule, as the recognition by the people around him that this is the one who rules us. This is the one that we serve. Now, of course, with earthly kings, it can be said with just mere hypocrisy and mere formality. But with God who is our King, with God who is our Maker, and with the recognition that because of His grace our sins have been forgiven, that this isn't just a mere formality, a mere ritual. This is something that we say to Him with thanksgiving and with profound understanding of what it is that He's done for us. It's a recognition then too of the joy that we have in knowing Him and Him condescending to make Himself known to us. That we know the Maker of the universe. We know Him. I mean, we maybe take that for granted, don't think on it too much, because it's part of our daily confession of faith, and it's part of our living. And yet it's something we ought to step back from now and then and just look at. We know who it is who has made everything. He has revealed Himself to us. And that not being for us a cause for pride, but a cause for humility, that we know Him. It also means that we have an answer to people who don't know Him. God is knowable. God does reveal Himself. God desires to be found. God desires to be sought after. God desires to make Himself known. And for all those who are saying God is unknowable, that's just in the foolishness of their hearts. It may be in the stubbornness and the wickedness of their minds that they don't want to know God, because that means they have to change who they are. But it's also a comfort to those that are still lost in their sin, but really wanting at some level to be changed, to be different. We can say, yes, I know who He is, and I can introduce you to Him. I can take you to Him. I can help you meet Him. And He will reveal Himself to you. And your sins will be taken away, and your doubts cleared up, and your confusion dealt with, and the longing of your heart, the aching that you felt for completion, for acceptance, for comfort, can be met. Because we know Him. That's a cause for joy that we can't forget about. We're also called in the first verse to serve the Lord with gladness. Now, the first idea of service, of course, is worship. It's coming together. We call this the evening worship service. Meaning this is what we do as God's servants. We come to give Him our time. We come to listen to Him. We come to give Him praise. We come to honor Him with our prayers, which is what we do when we pray to Him, because we're saying there's no one else who can be for us but You. No one else can do for us what needs to be done, Lord, except You. So why would we go anywhere else? You are the one that we serve. But service also happens not just outside formal public worship, which is necessary, and which way too much of the evangelical church just neglects or takes lightly. Service also happens in how we live. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And this means that our worship to God is not to be confined merely to what we do when we gather together. This is a particular and a necessary part of our service to God. But when Paul reminds us that we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, he's not saying that in the middle of the worship service there should be a time where we all come up and lay on the pulpit and say, "Take me, God." That's not what he's at. What he's saying is that in our daily living, the 24/7 lives that we have, all that we do is to be dedicated to Him. We're to live our lives in such a way that we are conscious of His call upon us and conscious of His grace for us, and to respond with thanksgiving, to respond with obedience in all that we do. So there's no privatization in our lives. There's no areas that we keep for ourselves, and areas that we keep for work, and areas that we keep for others, and areas that we keep for God. It all belongs to Him. It all goes to Him. And it's all a way in which we serve Him, in which we make Him known in our dealings and with our doings. Now, I want to make sure, too, that we know that that's not just evangelism. But it's just simply doing your job well. Simply taking care of your children or your grandchildren. Being honest with your taxes and with your bills. All of these things are part of our service to God, in which we testify to His grace and mercy by living lives that are in congruency, in agreement with His holiness and with His perfection, with His kindness and love. And of course that goes beyond the outward doing, but also reflects the inward part as well. Not just doing the things that we're told to do, but doing them gladly. Doing them, like I said this morning, as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Doing them in service to Him because, well, He has saved us. He's made Himself known to us. And He is the God who has made us all. Why would He not demand all of ourselves directed to Him? And why would it be wrong for us to give ourselves to Him if that's what He's commanded us in light of all that He's given to us? And verse 1 also says to come into His presence with singing. Dixon, by the way, was an old covenanter, and his commentary in the Psalms makes the comment that our joy in Him, our joy in God, is stirred by singing psalms. And I think of the worship that so many Christians engage in, which is joyful and loud and raucous, and in many ways outwardly very appealing. But what is being sung? What is being presented to God? What is the purpose of all of this? We're called to sing the psalms to God. And this means that the content of of the praise that God wants is given to us by Him, so that we know that when we sing to Him, we are singing His words, and we are singing truth back to Him. And of course, in the singing to God, He's not the only audience that we have. He's the one that we look to. He's the one that we're most concerned about. But we sing with other people, and we even sing within ourselves. And the words that we sing serve not just as praise to God, but encouragement and teaching and training to others and to ourselves. And because we're commanded to sing praise to God, we're commanded to sing the Psalms, it's only right that we sing them, because there is the truth. We all have favorite hymns. None of us have sworn off hymns and Christian poetry and things like that. So we all have our favorites that we like and things that mean a lot to us. And I don't want to discourage people from considering those things. But in the worship of God, we have the perfect hymnal. We have a book of Psalms that's written that directs us to know God as He is, to speak of Him as He reveals Himself, and it does so perfectly. There's no sentimentality in the Psalms, but there is real and honest and strong and true emotion directed to Him. There's no wishy-washy picture of God presented as we might imagine Him to be or as we want Him to be, but God as He really is. God the warrior, but also God the shepherd. God the judge, but also God the one who sacrifices Himself for the sake of His people. That is not what we hear in popular music and not what we hear in popular worship music. The Psalms are a place where God reveals Himself in strength and in power and in mercy and compassion. And when we come into His presence with singing, this is what we ought to be singing to Him. Because there's nothing else that's worthy of Him but the words that He Himself has written. We worship the Lord, and I think verse 3 calls us to recognize why we worship Him. He is our Maker. He is the one who has made us. He proclaims Himself in this as the God of Israel. Yahweh is God. Know that the Lord, He is God. Now remember, this goes primarily to the audience that will hear it, which is the church. But it also tells us in verse 1 that all the earth is to make a joyful noise. So all of the earth is to hear of this God. All of this earth is to understand and know that the God of Israel, Yahweh, who revealed Himself to Abraham, who revealed Himself to Moses, is God. There is no other God. So to the Muslim, we say, Allah is not God. Yahweh is God. Jesus is God. To the Buddhists and to all the other religions and philosophies masquerading as truth, we say, what you believe in is not the revelation of God. God has made Himself known. And He's made Himself known in Israel. And He's become flesh in the people of Israel. And His name now is Jesus. All of the earth is called to know this and to acknowledge Him. He has made mankind. He is the creator of everyone that breathes, everyone that lives. There is no other one. We are not self-created, nor are we created by chance. James Boyce quotes a man describing the Englishman, but I think it serves to describe Americans today, an American man or American person, as a self-made man who worships his creator. People are, in their own minds, self-made men, self-made women who worship their creator. They look at all that they've done, all that they accomplished. They sit back and say, look what I've done. Look at who I am. But they give nary a thought to God. Not a recognition that they owe themselves to someone who's greater. You think of the attempts by evolutionists, Darwinists, as they argue against even intelligent design, much less the clearer teachings of Scripture that we are made in the image of God, as they try to account for themselves and find out in silly ways that they're trapped by their own unbelief. In the movie Expelled that Ben Stein did a couple of years ago, he takes on and interviews Richard Dawkins, who's one of the self-proclaimed pit bulls of Darwin and a hater of biblical doctrine and truth. And gets, and I don't think this is just clever editing, although it is that, but gets Dawkins to admit that there must be someone who has made us, but it can't be God. Perhaps it's aliens. Perhaps it's aliens, and Dawkins says that seriously. That's the blindness of men, as the truth of God is proclaimed to them. Anything but the God of the Bible is what we'll give credence to. But not Yahweh, not Jesus, not the God that's revealed in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, not the God who spoke to Moses from out the mountain, not the God who freed Israel from bondage and sin and slavery, anything but that one. And yet the psalm calls us to recognize that He is the one who has made us. And we are His. He owns us. He owns us. He has the right to do with us as He will. And we have the responsibility to own up to Him and say, "Yes, You have made me. Yes, I belong to You." But in a particular way, God has made His people. He's responsible for everyone who is. He is the author, the maker, the creator of everyone who has ever lived, is living now, or ever will live and breathe. But He has made Himself known to His people in a particular way. And that's that last half of verse 3. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Not everyone who lives belongs to God. Not everyone who is existing as a sheep of His pasture, as someone who's under the care of God. This moves us into the idea that God has specially made His people as their Redeemer. Think back to the covenant that He makes with Abraham in Genesis 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 as that's developed out. God reveals Himself to Abraham as the one who will bless him, as the one who will keep him. Think how God reveals Himself in the Psalms of David, Psalm 23, as the shepherd of His people, as the one who guides and cares for them. All of this focusing on the fact that the people of God are called out by God out of sin and out of darkness into righteousness and into light. And this is God's doing. It's what He has done. The things that His people hadn't sought for because they weren't His people, God called His people to seek for in Him. He supplies them. He provides for them. And of course, the covenant finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In the end, the covenant of God with His people is a covenant that He makes with Christ. And we are with God the Father because we are with Him in Christ. And there is no other way to be with Him. Jesus, when He takes the Last Supper and transforms that by His upcoming death into the Lord's Supper, gives His disciples the reminders that the bread and the wine together symbolize the covenant that He's making with them. Reading from 1 Corinthians 11:24, when Jesus had given thanks, He broke it, the bread, and said, "This is My body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." Remember that in the Old Testament, covenants were sealed by blood. Remember that in the Old Testament, the sins of the people were atoned for by blood sacrifices. So here is Jesus combining the two together, sealing the covenant, the relationship of God to His people with the blood of His own death. The new covenant, which you could also call the fullest covenant, the fulfilled covenant. Now we belong to God and He belongs to us. He is our God and we are His people, but only through Jesus. There is no belonging to God. There is no forgiveness of sins from God except through the covenant that we have with God through Jesus Christ. And this has to be entered into knowingly and thoughtfully and with confession of sin and repentance for sin. It's not something that one is born into. To be part of the people of God, to truly say we are His people and the sheep of His pasture, means that we have come to God through Christ. And the knowledge that we give of God means that we bring them to God through Christ. And we bring them to Christ so they might know who God truly is. I remember, on the old TV show Maude, Bea Arthur looking down with her skeptical atheism, and when somebody had done something wrong saying, "God's going to get you for that." Well, that's true. But not the way that she imagines. To avoid that judgment and to know God as He is, we can only know Him through Christ. only through Him. And so we're called again to worship God in verse 4, to give praise to Him. It's only right that God's people, who are the sheep of His pasture, would give praise to the God who has saved them. And so they're called and we're called to enter into the gates of God with thanksgiving, enter His courts with praise, give thanks to Him, to bless His name. And of course, we can enter into His gates only through Christ. Now, just so we're reminded, we know this, but let me remind you again, our coming to Christ isn't simply merely a matter of being born in the church and being baptized, or walking down the aisle and making a decision for Jesus. It means that we understand our separation from God that we are born into through Adam's sin. It means that we understand that we have no claim upon God in and of ourselves. Psalm 24 puts it like this. If we ask the question, who can come, acknowledging that we're all commanded to come, Psalm 24, 3 and following puts it like this. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand on His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. It asks the question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Which is simply the same command here, to enter His gates with thanksgiving. Who can do this? Well, one can, if they're perfect. If they're without sin, if they're without stain. Clean hands and a pure heart. Not lifting up his soul to what is false, not swearing deceitfully. That one will receive a blessing from the Lord. Well, does your heart fall as you hear that read? Are you troubled even for a moment to recognize that that is not describing you and it's not describing me? Who can do this? It seems impossible. But then the Psalms answers its own question in 24:7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? He's the Lord of hosts. He's the King of glory. I can't help but think of Jesus when I read those verses. Because who else is perfect but Jesus? Who else is able to enter into the presence of God but the one who has come from the presence of God? As John is at pains to tell us through his gospel, Jesus is the one sent from the Father to do the work of the Father and to draw all people to himself. And it's only one who has been in the bosom of God, that would be God the Son, who can reveal God to us. And it's only Jesus in his perfect righteousness who takes away our sin and guilt on the cross. And because of his righteousness, is raised from the dead by God and brought into the eternal kingdom and stands before God. And then that work applied to us by faith as we recognize that we are sinners, but Jesus is not. And that we are wicked, but Jesus is not. And so we come into God's presence with thanksgiving. We enter His courts with praise. We give thanks to Him. We bless His name because of Jesus. It's Jesus who makes this possible. It's Christ who's gathered us up with Himself and brought us into the presence of God, where we receive the adoption as sons. Where we find that God is the one who loves us and cares for us. Will never depart from us. Will never betray us. Will never leave us behind. Will never disappoint us. Because He's good in all that He does. And this then takes us to verse 5. Another reason to thank God. Simply saying, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. He's good in what He makes. Genesis 1, Jim Boyce reminds us that when God had finished each day of the creation week, He looked at what He said, had made, said, and it was good. The world that God has made is good. The sun, the stars, the sky, the moon, the waters, the things in the waters, the things in the air, the birds that fly, the animals on the face of the earth, all good. And man that He created in His own image also declared to be good. God is good in the laws that He makes. He's given us His decrees and His commandments. Paul says in Romans 7:12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so we look at the Ten Commandments, and frankly, who will argue against that? Seriously. Fools will, but anybody with half a brain looks at that and says, this is good. They may not agree with it, but how can they really truly dispute it? Of course God's law is good. God is good in what He wills and what He reveals for His people. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God is good in all that He wills, in all that He proposes and brings about, in all of His ordination and all of His decrees. He reveals Himself as good and righteous and just. And finally, God is good in the gospel. We might look at what He's made and say, well, you know, we have earthquakes and animals eat each other and people are destroyed by sharks and all these other things that happen. How can creation really be good? And we might look at the laws of God and say, well, in the Old Testament, God told the Israelites to kill their enemies. And how is that good? And God tells me I can't cuss or I have to go to church on the Sabbath day. I don't want to. I don't like it. Therefore, it's not good. Or we might look at the hardships that God tells us to do. We might have to understand that rather than flaking off and not being faithful to our husband and wife, that rather than flaking off and not being faithful to our husband and wife, God's will is for us that we be faithful. That we get up and we go to our jobs each day when we'd rather not. And we say, how can God's will be good when I have to do all these things I don't really want to do? Well, God's goodness is shown in the gospel, in the good news. And as Jesus comes to us, God takes on flesh in Jesus and reveals God to us. And God offers up His own Son as our sacrifice. God pays our debt for us in His Son Jesus. God restores us to Himself by the death of His Son, reconciles us to Him. God is good. There's no doubt about that. He's good. God is steadfast and faithful. Think of men. Think of women who've made promises and don't keep them. Maybe with good intentions, sometimes not. Sometimes meaning to deceive. But you know what people are like. You know what you're like. The little cheating that we do on each other. The backbiting that we fall into. However much we know that it's wrong. However much we might say to the contrary. But God is not like that. God is faithful. Steadfast. He's true in all that He does. By no means, says Paul, let God be true though everyone were a liar. God is true. God is unchanging in His love. Think of James 1:17. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Again, God is constant, unchangeable in His love and His mercy and His glory and His purposes for us. The psalm says, the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. He is steadfastly loving those who've hated Him. And steadfast in His faithfulness to all the generations. He will not change His mind. He will not go back on His word. He will not promise one thing and then say, oh, well, you know, maybe not after all. He's constant and sure. And this is the measure of His goodness. That God, the Lord, can be relied upon to do what is right. To be the sanctuary for His people. To be the place of safety. To be the pasture that is sheep that we can dwell in, to guard us and to keep us in all of this. And of course, this comes to pass and this is all summed up in Jesus. The writer of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31:34 in this way, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When does this happen? When Christ comes. When we are drawn to Him by the word of the gospel and by the work of the Spirit. It's then that we understand that God is the Maker and that God is the Creator and the Redeemer. And that God is good and steadfast and faithful to us, to His people. And that is our reason for praising Him, for coming to Him, because we know what He's given to us so outweighs anything we could offer to Him. And the kindnesses that He's shown to us are so out of proportion with the cursing and the wickedness and the unbelief that we had offered to Him. God is good. He's faithful and He's true. His mercies endure forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your kindness and Your steadfast love. The confidence that we have in knowing that You persevere with us and that You will not let us go or depart from You. God, we thank You for that. We thank You for Christ, who is our salvation and our righteousness and our reason for joy, our reason for living, our reason for getting up every day. Lord, just fill us with the joy of our salvation. Restore that to us which we sometimes lose or walk away from. Give us the confidence and hope and just delirium in knowing that You love us and that You keep us and bless us, Lord. Help us to be joyful in all that we know, in knowing what You have done for us, and to give You praise with exuberance and with enthusiasm, not because we're told to, but because we must. There is too much happiness, too much rejoicing, too much joy within us, knowing our salvation, to not speak to You in like way. Give us blessing, God, that we might bless You in return as we come to You in Christ Jesus. Amen.